I watch the sermons that are posted on the member site, and I like to see what the subjects are that are covered. Time to time, I'll pick one out and listen to a sermon. It's nice to hear somebody else speak, obviously besides myself. I've noticed lately there's a lot more sermons being posted on prophecy. And I've actually started a series, I don't know how long it'll take, but I've started a series on prophecy as well. More often than not, when prophecy is being addressed, it's going to come in the context of the time of the end. Most of the prophetic passages in the Bible are played out coming up to Christ's return and establishment of the kingdom and going on into the white throne judgment. So I believe that what we're going to see there is that more prophetic messages in the church are going to continue. There really, to me, is a change and a little bit of a tilt in terms of what we are facing and what we're portraying. I think prophecy, on the one hand, gives us hope, and on the other hand, it gives us a warning. The Good News magazine that came out, our current issue, Where Does America Go From Here? This is an issue with a lot of particularly prophetic, you know, articles that are written. And what it is, it's a call to repentance. It's a call to repentance here in our nation. Now, you might be wondering why I would address the time of the end at a ski activity weekend. You know, and the reason is that sometimes younger and older people focus on different things. The older you get, the more your life becomes memories, scrapbooks, pictures on the wall, family, generations, the more you're looking back in terms of what the meaning of life has been. The younger you are, the more your life still lies ahead. And there's a desire to have the opportunity and to have your time and your chance and to fulfill your, you know, your own purpose and desires, even in this flesh. So I think it helps us sometimes to see what our perspective really ought to be in terms of living in the time of the end. When Michelle and I got married, I was 30, she was 27. We waited about 6 months and said, well, I think we're ready. Let's have a family. We agreed that that would be a good thing to do. And we figured it'd be simple enough, you know, you just have a baby and you're on your way. Well, for us, that process took 7 years. I've told the story various times. Maybe everyone here hasn't heard it. But the fact is, it's just God closed Michelle's womb waiting for me to accept my firstborn son, which was prior to when I was in the church. And once that had taken place, and I had, she was pregnant immediately. So there was a process there that played out. And it took a while. It took 7 years. There were some hard times along the way, and I remember one of the ministers in Pasadena one time, because Michelle would come to church, and if she wore a dress that was a little billowy, someone would ask her if she was pregnant, she would be in tears. And again, over months and years this played. In the end, I think we came to very much acceptance, but again, it was a process. But one of the ministers in Pasadena told her that she would have even more than children in the kingdom. And you know what? That didn't quite answer her question. Because she was young enough that she wanted now. She wanted the benefit, the purpose, the rejoicing of this flesh now in this life. And so it didn't answer for her at that point what it is that she wanted. And the fact is, there just wasn't that much anyone could say. It just was something that she had to and we had to walk through in a very personal way. Look at Psalm 90 and verse number 10. There are things in this life that are related to this physical existence that are important. And yet we're not going to attain all of those things. And we need to look at our lives in a reasoning way and also in a relationship to God that gives us, again, hope, faith. But there's an accountability that goes with that in terms of what choices we currently make. Psalm 90, verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. It is soon cut off and we fly away. The reference being made, we pass this time. When you're young, it looks like it'll go on forever. When you're old, it looks like it happened in just a moment. And you're on your way. It says we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Help us to learn from this life and the things that we do and in the way we live and the choices that we make. You could, Grandpa, those of you who remember Grandpa, knew him. He died this last year. And you could joke with him about his age and about his heart condition. And I had to, Michelle once in a while, go, Mark, you know. But one time we were over at the senior center and the lady commented something about Grandpa's age. And I said, yeah, he's 2 years overdue. She said, what do you mean? I said, he's 80. Well, since you get 70, and if you're strong, you get 10 more, and he was 82. So well, I used to tease Grandpa, he was 2 years overdue. And he laughed, and we laughed, and everybody else thought we were crazy. But you know, in this life, God gives us years, and there's a lot of experience, and there's a lot of wishes and desires and dreams that are packed into there, and some are missed. Some just go without in some ways. But he says, help us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There are things we need to learn from this physical perspective that God really wants us to understand. Some of the best years of my life were in college. And I look back at life, there's times that were tougher and there's times that were easier. There were great challenges and opportunities, but some of the best years of my life were out when I was in college. And back then, I'm talking about Ambassador College, which was the college of the church. I had other college in addition, and it wasn't for me the same. When I arrived at Ambassador College, I was 23 years old. I had transfer credits, and I could have gone through in 3 years, but I stayed for four. I just liked being there. I liked the academics. I liked the athletics. I liked the friendships and the relationships and the social. I liked the fact that I could get a job on campus and it would pay for all of my bills on top of the GI Bill that I was getting. In some ways, I felt like I was a rich man. I had people wanting to borrow my car and people wanting me to buy them pizza and pay for the meals and take them places because I had cash. But it was fun. I rode my bike, I estimated one time, 10,000 miles in college. One trip was coast to coast, but literally 50 to 100 miles we'd ride every week. On Friday afternoon, when classes were over, you'd go out, take a run, take a loop around the lake. It was 3 or 4 miles. And if it felt good, you'd do it again. If it felt great, you'd hit it 3 times. Then you'd go on in, have dinner, and, you know, we called dating. You'd go pick a date up for Bible study. It wasn't a date. It was social. You escorted one of the young ladies to the Bible study. And it was strictly as friends. You did the same thing for breakfast on Saturday and a different lady for church on the afternoon. It seems almost strange in our culture today, but it was like you got to know everybody as much as you could, and there was an open exchange of friendship. And it was wonderful. So I look back at those times, and well, those were some great years. I know Barry has talked about some of the best years of his life. He said the same. I studied hard. I worked hard. I played hard. And it was good. You know, Steve got up here and talked about rejoice in your youth. Paul used it last night, you know, in the Bible study as well. I put it in his scripture today. God said to rejoice in your youth, and I did. Now, in the midst of that, there was one other factor that impacted me in a specific way. See, when I went to Ambassador College in 1974, it was the time of the end. See, we had a booklet out 1975 in prophecy, and I went to college in 1974, and that meant I only had 1 year to complete my course. Now, the fact is, I think by the time I arrived in 74, the booklet was pulled, and it wasn't exactly a prediction of a specific day, but it was saying, look, these are the events of the end time, and they're going to begin to be fulfilled. So when I started college, I figured, well, that booklet's probably a little premature, but I wasn't quite sure just how much. And in my mind, things were coming to a conclusion, and my answer to that was I determined to use the time that I had well. And I would do two things for every one. If there was time for one, I'd do two. And I tried to bring in, I studied hard again, I said. I played hard, I worked hard, because I wanted to get in everything I could. It wasn't like I said, well, if the end is near, then I can take my leisure. That was certainly not my focus. My focus was just the opposite. I wanted to do and accomplish everything that I could. Ephesians 5, I really think we're in the time of the end. I've lived my life out from college, and I'm here, and I still believe we are in the time of the end. And over the years, I mentioned in my sermon I gave out of Africa coming back from Ghana, how Fred Kellers and I have been warning brethren in Africa for years that God was withdrawing his blessing from America and from the descendants of Israel because of their sin, and that they were in social decline, and the day would come when the benefits of that would not be able to continue to be transferred in the way it has been. We just wouldn't be able to be there as much. They needed to be ready. Well, there's one thing that has happened in my mind. It is in the past, not the future. We're still working. You still have to assist. We want to, we will, but it's not ever going to be the same. So everything isn't always down the road somewhere. Those were years of warnings, and I believe what we warned them about has now already significantly begun to take place. They had to be ready now, not tomorrow. They had to be ready then. Ephesians 5, verse 15. It's talking about the difference between those that are in light and those that are in darkness, and the troubles that were at that day. But verse 15 says, see then that you walk circumspectly. You know, paying attention, looking around, seeing what it is you need to be doing. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. The answer to living in the time of the end is to redeem the time that remains and use it well. It's not to neglect to produce or create. It's not to take your leisure. It's not to say, oh, I don't have to worry about tomorrow. No, it's redeeming the time that remains, using it well. Don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You know what it says to do to redeem the time? It says, be happy, be thankful, get along. Work together. Now, that's what that passage says. It doesn't say just keep your head down and wait for things to pass on by and then go your way. Yogi Berra is a famous baseball player. He's a famous manager, mostly New York Yankees. He's still alive. He's 87 years old today. You can still get his signature. You can get a Yogi Berra signature on a piece of his merchandise off of his website. Couldn't believe it. Go to Bible study last night, and Paul starts quoting Yogi Berra, and I thought he was going to steal my sermon. How many times have you heard Paul quote Yogi Berra? I mean, how does that go? Yogi Berra had an interesting way of describing things, kind of caught people's attention. At least in some places, they call them yogiisms. And they've collected them up, and they're on websites. And he has a book, and he signs the book if you, again, want a book of yogiisms. His most famous saying, at least by my understanding, is, it ain't over till it's over. I think I tried to attribute that to Vince Lombardi once or something, and probably Mike corrected me. I want to look at it ain't over till it's over in the context of the end time. What Yogi Berra was saying was the season isn't finished yet. They were down they'd lost a lot of games. And somebody was giving him time, you could end up at the bottom of the list in the end. And he says, look, it ain't over till it's over. He was saying there's still some games to play. And they actually came up remarkably in that season later as it played. Look at Matthew 24. I thought the end time in terms of the finishing of the events was going to be when I went to college. And now Derek has graduated from college. Megan's graduated from college and life continues on. Well, it ain't over yet. But that's a fact. Matthew 24 and verse 32. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, the generation will by no means pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Matthew 24 is a prophecy of the end times and those things building up to them. And the way we have understood this, and I agree, is that when these things come to pass, they're going to wrap up in simply a single generation. They're going to happen quickly and all come together in that way. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. I certainly missed it. I missed it back then. But no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, that was in this day when this was written. That's not saying that they would never know it. It just says they didn't know it then. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, it's an interesting thing. This is a difficult scripture. Does the days of Noah picture the return of Jesus Christ? Or does it actually picture the protection of God's people? Well, think about the ark and what that portrays. It says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So it's talking about the time of the end, but when it references Noah, it's talking about the protection specifically of God's people, which is obviously prior to Christ's return. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect him. The central point is that we would discern the times and the seasons, and honestly, in the process, that would help us to be ready, that we would focus, that we would do the things that we needed to. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant who his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? It says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. There are people that continue to do what it is that needs to be done. They continue to produce, to work, to serve, to accomplish, plan their lives, organize their future, and be along their way. They don't stop and wait and say, well, I'll never have to worry about that because it'll all be over before I get there. He says, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods. So what should our focus in terms of the time of the end be? Well, the time of the end should be that indeed our focus is that we should be ready, but in doing so, we keep on doing. We go to school, we work up and become more proficient in our jobs and professions, we build our relationships and raise our families. We do those things along the way. God does not expect nor desire us to stop learning the lessons of this life. And those lessons are learned by the things that we experience and the things that we do. Like I say, when you're older, you look back and those are more memories. When you're young, you look forward in its anticipation of what it is to come. For those here locally in the congregation who have heard my sermons, I planted 6 more trees last year. Every year I have to go through how many trees we planted. Something about our yard that we lose trees, and I've just decided for every tree that goes down or even gets sick. In fact, if a tree in our yard doesn't even grow right, I rip it out and replace it. For every one that goes out, I put in 2. We had a 9-foot tree in the front. It was a maple, and it was kind of stunted, and then part of the limbs on one side died, and there wasn't enough left to look good, so I tore that out. What I couldn't believe is when I put the shovel, the spade to it, that tree's been in there at least 12 years, and it just never quite grew. It just kind of sat there, looked like a dwarf. And when I went to spade it out, a couple spades, and I pushed it over, and it was easy, and I looked, and the root ball had never, ever established itself. The roots were just wound on and into a ball and never went out into the soil. There was just a couple of roots going out, and it had never developed. When I took it out, it was about 9 feet, and the one I put back in was 12. You know what? I don't have time to wait around for another tree. So, at the other thing I've tried to do is, whatever I take out, I put in something bigger. God wants us to be doing. He wants us to produce, to finish, to accomplish, to be on our way. When I was looking at the end time, back when I was in college, it honestly was motivation to use my time in the best possible way. Ecclesiastes, I always get nervous when I have Ecclesiastes in my notes, and Paul goes there, you know, Steve goes there, everybody's going there ahead of me, but I was able to skate around them a little bit in my own prep at Ecclesiastes 11. It's such a great book. It's my favorite book. I think it's kind of black and white. Verse number 1 says, cast your bread upon the waters, feed the fish. For you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7, also to 8. You do not know what evil will be on the earth. Do something. Build something. Grow something. Learn something. You don't know what you're going to need to know. You don't need to know where you're going to be. So just be on your way. Doesn't matter. Don't be looking at the end and somehow is that negates us from completing our mission. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, you're going to get wet. Okay? If a tree falls in the south or the north and you try to get out of the way, you're going to sprain your ankle. In the place where the tree falls, there it's going to be. It's going to drop right where it is. You can't do anything about that at all. He who observes the wind, though, isn't going to sow. If you're worrying about the clouds full of rain and the tree going to fall and you stand back and stay out of the way, then you produced nothing. So it says, if you observe the wind, you won't sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. He who looks at the time of the end as the finish to where I will never get to do what I wanted will never do what you wanted anyway. Don't look at the return of Jesus Christ as something that's going to cut you off from your finish. Look at the return of Jesus Christ as motivation to get where you really need to be, and that's character, that's perspective and focus. We'll certainly get to do those things that we set out for as much as they are available to us. Harder I work, the luckier I get. The more comes my way that's in response to what it is that I try to accomplish. Another one of the sayings of Yogi Berra: when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Someone was apparently heading out to his house, and he said, "Yeah, well, when you get to the fork of the road, just take it." And it's interesting. Paul last night at his Bible study, I don't know if I'll quote it correctly, but he was quoting Yogi Berra, and he said, "Well, if you don't know where you're going, then you won't end up in the right place, or you may not know where you've been." I've seen it quoted in different ways, but it's similar to that. If you don't know where you're going, then you're not going to get where you need to be. So, at least what I understand, Yogi Berra was saying to some degree, and maybe I'm just stretching it, you know, I guess I don't want to put words into his mouth. Make a decision. Again, it goes back to producing and accomplishing and growing and harvesting. Yes, with choices, there are consequences. But you know, not choosing is a choice as well. It makes me nervous, honestly, sometimes if I'm with someone and they're refusing to choose on what it is that is set before them. They're kind of frozen in place. With choices, there are consequences. God intends us to learn to make those choices. And indeed, on the one hand, are going to be blessings, and on the other hand, will indeed be penalties, curses that will follow if the choices are not wisely made. And that is our teacher. That is our teacher in making those choices and the consequences that follow. 1 Corinthians 6. We're not just looking for everyone else to choose for us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 1. Says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? That's amazing. How much more then things pertaining to this life? We are to make judgments. We are to make decisions. And honestly, that's part of philosophically why I try to see things in black and white. I try to look at things without the noise, without the exceptions, without all the entanglements, without all of the consequences. Because each of those tends to bend us a little bit in one or the other way. I try to strip away all of the accessories down to the principle, and then I take into account what the price or the cost of this is going to be. But I want to know first, to the degree that I am able, what the answer truly would be. We're going to judge at the highest possible levels, which means we need to be able to make some of those choices now, today. And we will reap the reward in each direction, but again, that becomes our teacher. Some people live their lives, I think, sometimes like they're trying to run out the clock. Instead of fixing what it is that is broken, addressing what it is that is wrong, learning what it is that they don't understand, they just kind of try not to make a decision and let time pass, and maybe it will go away. Maybe the end time will actually come and finish and I won't have to complete it. Maybe the fact that I neglected to put my shoulder to the wheel when I could have, I won't have to pay that by living my life out in consequence. Because he chose not to make those kind of decisions. Some people describe trusting God as a substitute for making decisions. Well, I'm just going to leave that in God's hands. Well, there are things that we have no choice. His power is sometimes the only answer there is. But trusting God is not a substitute for not being willing to make decisions. That's an abort in that sense. That's kind of a stepping aside, not neglecting the responsibilities that we have been given to make. Back in the book of Psalms, in this case, Psalm 112, I want to read the whole psalm. It's only 10 verses. But it's interesting. It talks about using discretion. It talks about making choices, taking actions, and reaping the consequence in response. Psalm 112. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Commandments, so do this and don't do that. They're choices. And his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house. They didn't fall out of the sky. It isn't the end of the rainbow. It's in the consequence to the choices that were made and God's blessings that were poured out as well. His righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He's gracious, full of compassion, and righteous. These are actions, actionable things. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Do you see all the choices that are having to be made to implement this? Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. It's like Proverbs 31, you know, the virtuous woman, her children are not afraid of the cold or the snow. They're clothed and she has prepared them. And it says he'll not be afraid of evil tidings. You can say, well, that's just trusting God. Yes, and it's also preparing yourself and your house and your care, your charge, whatever they would be. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord, which is not a substitute for making choices. Paul's Bible study last night was on making choices, wise choices, and what the consequence would be. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad, given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. Those who fail to follow those same principles and come under God's blessing and grace will regret that they never did those things. Or at least they will be embittered to the point to where they no longer care. But the desire of the wicked shall perish. Those who refuse to take responsibility and choose to put God first are going to go away. They're going to go away forever and be no more. Last saying I want to borrow from Yogi Berra. He said, if the world were perfect, it wouldn't be. That's pretty good. It's pretty good for a catcher. A good catcher. Maybe the best. If the world were perfect, it wouldn't be. Proverbs 20. God doesn't intend this world to be perfect in the sense that sometimes that would be used. He doesn't intend that there would be no pain. He does not intend that there would be no tears. He does not intend that we would not have to sometimes make hard choices and make sacrifices and restrain ourselves. The Spirit of God, God's way, is the spirit of restraint. The spirit of Satan is to let it all do as you please. Let it all, as we used to say in another generation, let it all hang out. Probably don't say that. Probably haven't said that. You know, since they invented canoes when Steve was back learning to swim. Proverbs 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength. Boy, those were great years. Yeah, well, if you want to run four more miles, you're running four more. And four after that, why not? Who cares? That was glorious. That was just great. But it said, the splendor of old men is their gray head. That doesn't last. It goes away, and you need to be able to have learned the lesson from those things that you were exposed to and those things that you did. We need to learn our lessons in this life. I think that's what older people maybe look back on, is their lessons they learned. I hope we all get to have opportunity to do such. So what do you think Jesus Christ would say if we asked him, if we were able to ask him, what were your best years? What would he say? Would he say, oh man, that was so much fun when I was a child, and I got to play, and I had friends, and but we had the greatest time. We traveled to the feast with my parents as a young man. Would Jesus Christ say that his best years were the years that were the most fun? No, I really don't think so. Look at Hebrews 5. It gives me pause to stop and imagine maybe what his perspective would be if we're going to truly also be like him. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. Christ did not glorify himself, become high priest. But it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's talk about an office he had, position. He was God in the flesh. He says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So we're talking some real emotional struggle here, some emotional pain. But not hopelessness, not despair, just pain. There's a difference. It says, and was heard because of his godly fear, and though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So he'd say, well, you know, I'd never want my son to suffer like that, or my daughter, our daughter, to suffer like that. We want to make life easy for them and give them opportunity and help them on their way. We want to minimize, you know, the troubles and the traumas. And we will do that, I'm sure, naturally so, but that isn't necessarily the answer to learning the lessons that need to be absorbed. It said he learned obedience by suffering. And having been perfected, it was something that he wouldn't have learned in any other way. He had to actually be there in the flesh and struggling in these things. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became the one now that we are able to follow. You know, our best years might end up being the ones where we serve the most. It might end up being the ones where we learn the most. Maybe even the ones where we struggled the most or even suffered. Looking back, those might actually be our best years. Tom Brokaw wrote a book, The Greatest Generation, and he chronicled people that lived through the Depression. So in that century, I would say the Depression in some ways was the worst years for our country. You know, the wars, World War I, World War II, was certainly the worst years in other places, and we had many soldiers who died and suffered in those conflicts as well, but he basically took those people who had lived through the Depression and then went into World War II and came out of it, and they were the ones who built the society that was the restoration in this nation. They built the society based on sacrifice, not consumption. On giving and sharing instead of trying to getting and acquire. I'm not saying no one in the 1950s was selfish. That's not my point. But they thought in terms of what can we do so that our children will have a better world, a better life. They sacrificed their life for their children so the children would have something better. It was a cultural identity You literally could put your gun in the back of your pickup, hanging on a gun rack, and leave the doors unlocked and park your car in town. It was a different world than the world we have today. Farmhouses and the ranches never ever locked their doors. Many citizens in the cities never locked their doors. There was no need to. That wasn't the perfect world, but it was a world that was built, society built on service, honestly, and sacrifice. These people suffered. They saw their buddies die. Many of them died, and their friends and the relatives were only the ones that were left. How do you get someone to get out of a landing craft with machine gun firing against the metal door, and you can hear the pinging of the bullets coming off? How do you get people to drop that gate, and you walk right out into the water? How do you do that? Well, you don't do it saying, "Boy, I'm going to take care of myself." You only do that because you're willing to put someone else first. You're willing, if need be, to die for another. And so that generation, as Tom Brokaw called them, the greatest generation, they were greatest in the sense that they had suffered and sacrificed, and then they turned around and in very fundamental ways began to serve. It was different. It's a different society. It was a society where people felt a responsibility to take care of themselves. In fact, to take care of others. And they did that in many, many ways. I remember the years that I lived on a ranch before I went to Ambassador College, came out of the service. But it was ranch country, cowboy country, New Mexico, down in the little boot, just up from Mexico itself. But it was like the culture there hadn't quite caught up with the rest of the United States. All the doors were unlocked on the farmhouses. If a rancher was working his cattle, it was close to the section of the one next to him, and he was hungry, he'd go over to the ranch house, and if nobody's there, he'd get himself something to eat and leave a note and go on his way. Things were open. You go to the dance, and there's little tiny children, and there's teenagers, and there's young adults and adults and seniors, all in one place, listening to all the same music, dancing all the same things, having fun. There was a family that had stayed connected. It was like going into a world that I had never been. To go way out there in that distant country seemed almost, I think we were 15, 20 miles from gas, and closest thing there was a bar. Of course, they had to have a bar out there first. They didn't have a store. They had a bar. Store was in Deming, New Mexico, which was, I'd have to go back and count it up, but I'd say 70, 75 miles to milk, 15 to a beer. It was cowboys. But honestly, there was a certain politeness to it and a certain family culture to it that I liked it. I liked it very much. I don't think that's probably there anymore. The building might be, but the culture, I bet you the rest of the culture's gone with it. I bet you they have to lock up most everything these days. Times changed. It's a lot of years ago. Chris learned from what he struggled with. You know, the best things, the best years in our lives may well be the ones where we learned the most. When my mom and dad were alive, I was closest to my mother. And my dad was harsh. I've mentioned that in various ways, at least through much of his life. Now that they're both dead, and they've been dead for a number of years now, but I honestly, as I look back now, I think of my father the most. And I've kind of pondered, well, what is that? My dad certainly did live in an imperfect world, and his life certainly exemplified that as well. He had polio to where he was paralyzed to the point where he maybe would never walk again, but he was able to, with time, get a little treatment, get back on his feet. He lost his share of the business that he worked in. He didn't own the business, but he actually had a share that was expected in that, and he lost that in the course of the disease. He lost his wife, my mom. When I say my mom, it's my stepmom. My mother died at one, so he had polio, lost his employment, lost his wife, went into alcoholism, later on bankruptcy, and we lost everything again. But you know, my dad, in the end, had a gentleness and a kindness to him. And my mom's the one who suffered from my dad's harshness through her life, and in the end, she was angry. Now, my mom went into dementia, Alzheimer's, whatever it was, and so all those things then were gone. They were in the distance, and all there was recognition, and in that recognition, there was a kindness to my mom as well. But honestly, if I could go back to the point where my dad died, my mom was angry, and my dad was at peace. And even though she would at times yell at him or correct him or show her frustration, if I'd ever mentioned, I mentioned it to my mom at times, and she said, well, I don't want to be like that. All right, but I'm just letting you know. And I'd tell Dad, don't do that. Don't allow for that. It's not going to work. And all he ever had at that point were kind things to say. So it's an interesting thing. I look back. My dad lived his life hard, but I think he ended his life, should I say, easy. He was gentle. He was compassionate. He was emotionally responsive in the end. I told the story years ago, I think, but, you know, back before the TSA or whatever it is that runs our airports, you could go to the gate at the airport and you could sit down there with whoever was leaving and you sit together and then they would get up and go out the door and on the plane. There was no security where you couldn't get there. So one of the times I was home, flying home and get ready to leave, Dad's sitting there with me. We're in the waiting room, sitting there just talking. It's one of those things that you kind of treasure. You know, you see your dad a little bit and you've got a time that's private. You're just talking. And it takes a while for that to develop. You don't just get in the car and the conversation breaks out, but you sit there next to each other over time and you begin to share. And I asked him, I said, Dad, how long did it take you to get over Mom's death? And I'll never forget, he said, you know, I never really did. Here's at the end of his life. He said, I never really did. I carry that with me to this day. I was shocked. So, you know, you could add up the polio and the death and the business losses and the bankruptcy and the starting over and having to rebuild and constantly going forward. And he was stressed and he was pressing and he was hard in various ways. But, you know, he did walk through it. And in the end, he had a house and he had a family and he had stayed his course and he had provided and struggled through those times. And he could say, all right, that's the best I could do. I did it. Did what I could. And he was at peace. I appreciate that. I guess going back now, I have to say, you know, it's funny, in the life, I was closer to my mother, but in death, I now remember my father the most. You know, it's not what we get to do in this life, and it is not even what happens to us in this life. It is what we become. You can make your list, all your bucket list, your hopes and dreams. And you know what? That's not what this life is. It's what we become. 2 Peter 3. Verse number 10. It's talking about the end time. Talking about prophecy. Last days. And it said, therefore, what should our response to these things be? It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Everything on your bucket list is going to pretty much go away. The physical things, whatever they would be. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What is it that should be produced in response to these things? looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think you look for that more when you get older, and you're not looking for it quite so much until you do. It's a perspective that comes with age. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Don't wait till you're 70 or 60 to get to peace, if that's what it would take. My dad would be a case in point. You know, don't wait till the end of your life to be at peace. God gives us peace. We should be on our way to that even now. Without spot and blameless. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Also, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written you. It says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. You really have to study and ponder and meditate and pray to God and ask for his wisdom to be able to fully understand and to put these things in play, but we need to be on our way. Those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. You can justify anything you please. You can justify what you say, what you wear, what you do, what you don't do. You can justify every bit of it. You can just wash it all away. But it says, they do to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You know what? There will be a price to pay. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. It ain't over till it's over. And in response to that, we need to be fully on our way.